not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How are you saved? You know, when we ask a question like that, some people might say we're nitpicking. We're too focused on doctrine. We should be more focused on love. I mean, who really cares how it happens, right? Whether you make a decision for Christ or you get baptized and regenerated, some say, through baptism, or even a bolt of lightning comes down. As long as you're saved, what's the difference? Well, here's the major difference. It's important because God says it's important. God goes into great detail in the Bible explaining to us how we're saved. He obviously wants us to know, so it can't be nitpicking. We've been studying the subject of justification by faith alone and going through the book of Galatians, and today we're going to look at it another way. Now, why are we spending so much time on it? Simply because it is the central doctrine, or truth — doctrine just means truth — of Scripture. And because of that, it is Satan's number one target. If he can get Christians away from belief in justification by faith alone, he's destroyed the gospel. Why? Because the heart of the gospel is that it is Jesus Christ's work and not yours that saves. Justification by faith alone. What is justification? Well, I know of no better definition than that found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The definition in the Westminster Confession of Faith is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, that's a mouthful. Justification is the one-time legal act of God wherein God applies the righteousness of Christ to the believer and thus pardons all his sins. Justification is foundational to salvation, which is, broadly speaking, the whole process of deliverance from sin and inheritance of eternal life. Now, back to the question of how we're saved. Our text tells us exactly. It is by grace you are saved. Those are the words. Now, if it was by your decision to accept Christ, God would have said that, wouldn't he? If it was by living a holy life, God would have said that. If it was by your baptism, God would have said that. The verse is not, it is by going to church, reading your Bible, and praying that you're saved. It's not the verse. No, he says it's by grace, through faith. What is grace? Well, the first time grace is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word here is favor. An act that is freely granted. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord chose Noah out of all the people of the earth simply because the Lord wanted to. Grace is God's favor to sinners, the people of entirely of his own choice, apart from anything in them. Grace is a, Romans 5:15 says, grace is a free gift. One writer put it well, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. James Moffat says the religion of the Bible is a religion of grace, or it is nothing. No grace, no gospel. Our text says that we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the instrument God uses. Is this faith something we decide to have? Of ourselves? Many believe that. But look at the text again. Verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What does that mean? It means that faith doesn't come from you. Where does it come from? Again, the verse could not be more clear. It is the gift of God, not of works. To emphasize it one more time, the Holy Spirit says it's not of works. It says it's of the gift of God, not of works. What are works? Well, as you know, that's biblical language for anything we do ourselves. For salvation, good works, whatever. In other words, we haven't done anything to earn this gift of faith. Now, he said it twice, so we have no excuse for missing it. Faith is a gift of God, and it does not come from you or from anything you do. How could it? Ephesians 1 tells us before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Now, that means spiritually dead. And a spiritually dead person can't do anything spiritually, can they? They certainly can't make a decision about spiritual things. Dead men cannot choose. Finally, in this verse, after telling us that it is God's grace alone that saves us, using the instrument of faith, and that faith does not come from us, it is God's gift to us, not something we earn, the Holy Spirit says, lest any man should boast. He's answering an unasked question. Why did God set it up this way? He did it because he's a jealous God. The Lord describes himself that way quite a few times in Scripture. He does not want anyone puffed up by pride, thinking they had something to do with their faith, with their salvation. Now, if we understand how we're saved, we will know that God gets all the glory. If it's your decision for Christ that saves you, or that helps to save you, then in your heart, what do you credit? Your decision for Christ. At least it helped. If it's your baptism, in your heart, you credit and praise your baptism for saving you. If it's a bolt of lightning, you'll credit that for saving you. Oh, you can say God is behind the thing that saved you, but you know you wouldn't be saved if you hadn't made a decision or been baptized or whatever your belief is. But if it is God that actually does 100% of it, as our verse clearly teaches, and you're giving some of the glory to something else or to yourself, well, I would strongly advise you to change your thinking. God doesn't take kindly to someone who gives himself even a tiny, tiny percent of the credit for something that he has done. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. Book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms. He gave up the ghost. Herod was a very arrogant, self-centered man, obviously. He actually sat there and allowed people to call him a god. This is what power can do to a man who's not firmly planted in Christ. I saw that firsthand. Plenty of little Herods during my career on Capitol Hill in Washington. Don't think that some of those folks wouldn't love to be called gods. Many of them think they are. If you ask Herod where salvation comes from, he'd say, me. After all, he had the power of life and death over his subjects. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. What a weird little phrase that is, eaten of worms? Have you ever heard anybody who's eaten of worms? What's the Bible saying? It's sort of some kind of spiritualizing, you know, didn't really literally eaten of worms. It's like he died and maybe he was dead or something. Listen to the startling report from the ABC News website, which I found this week. Dateline, January 25th, 2002. Quote, "More than 2,000 years after Herod the Great succumbed at age 69, doctors have now settled on exactly what killed the king of ancient Israel. quote, the clues to Hare's diagnosis were listed in ancient history books, and according to Dr. Jan Hirschman, the lead diagnosing doctor in the case included intense itching, painful intestinal problems, breathlessness, convulsions in every limb, and gangrene of the privates. Quote, he was a walking encyclopedia of disease. Dr. Hirschman, who is a physician at the Veterans Affairs Puget Sound Healthcare System in Washington State, said chronic kidney disease could explain nearly all of Herod's symptoms. However, he said the king's case of gangrene could not be explained by kidney disease and was, quote, unusual. Historical records indicate the swelling at Herod's groin was further racked by an infestation of worms. To be precise, quote, maggots feeding on the tissue. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms. Sometimes I have to say some harsh things, and I'm afraid this is one of them, but the truth is the truth. So try to look at it as the truth and not harshness. The bottom line of how you're saved in most evangelical churches, as you know, is you make a decision for Christ. Now here's what's behind that. I'm going to lift the curtain and show you what's going on backstage. What passes for the gospel in most fundamentalist evangelical churches, from TV preachers, goes something like this. Try Jesus out. What have you got to lose? If he's God, you win. If he's not, you haven't lost anything. He's waiting for you. He's begging for you to make a decision for him today. Remember, he suffered so much for you. If you don't believe me, read this tract. Oh, you won't read it? Well, go see the Mel Gibson movie. See how Christ suffered for you. Have pity on him. After all he's done for you, what's the big deal about doing something for him? So make your decisions to follow him. What's it going to cost you? You can always change your mind. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. You know, Jesus is just like a lottery. If you don't play, you can't win. Buy your ticket to heaven today. At least try him out for a while. See if life just doesn't start going your way. Test drive the Jesus mobile and feel the power. You know, I think I would have been a pretty good Arminian preacher. Too bad for them. God made me study his word, right? When you're asked to make a decision for Christ, it's presented as though, or said so straight out, that the Lord Jesus Christ is on his knees, right? Begging and pleading for you and everybody else to believe in him. That he knows the odds. Everybody's not going to do it, but he sure hopes they will, and he's banking on a lot of them to make the decision, and he'll sure take as many that are willing to give him a shot. Well, to millions of people, this claptrap I have just uttered is the gospel. They think it is how you're supposed to witness to people. Now, make no mistake, I'm not criticizing the sheep for being led astray by their shepherds. There are millions of sincere men and women who've been taught that this is the gospel. We should not be surprised at this. Satan's number one goal is to kill the church, not to kill people. The best way to do that is to have it preach a counterfeit gospel. Kill the church, and in a generation, everybody will be killing everybody else. But I have good news for you. He won't be able to kill the church. In fact, he's losing right now. The gospel is conquering the world. It's predicted so in the scripture. Jesus Christ will be honored by all nations as Lord on this present earth in history before the end of time. But Satan has made great strides against the church. In our own time, he's persuaded most fundamentalist evangelical churches that nonsense I spotted a few minutes ago is the Bible. Now, lots of churches, even though they have all the outward appearances of what people have been taught is a Christian church, preach and teach another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. What Paul said, a perversion of the gospel of Christ in Galatians 1:7. It's a clever counterfeit. Sometimes it's the decision for Christ little mini sermon I just gave you. Sometimes, especially recently in Reformed churches, it's a more subtle twisting. Baptismal regeneration and such. But it's all a works righteousness gospel. Not the gospel of the Bible, which is justification by Christ alone, by faith alone. Justification by the faith of Christ alone. The decision for Christ theology is called, and most of you know this, but for those who don't, it's called Arminianism. It's named after James Arminius, a Dutch theologian in the 17th century. And it's just in one sentence, Arminianism teaches, in general, number one, election on the basis of God's awareness of who would believe. He looked down through history and saw that you choose him, and therefore you're part of his elect. Resistible grace, you can resist the call of God. Possible loss of salvation, you can lose your salvation, they teach. Unlimited atonement, Christ died for everybody. He didn't save anybody when he died, but he died for it, make it possible for everybody to be saved. And number five, the death of Christ as a suffering for human beings, not paying a penalty. It has virtually taken over Christianity. It's Roman Catholic. That's Roman Catholicism. That's Roman Catholic theology. We've got all these evangelicals going to churches listening to a Roman Catholic theology. The only thing they don't have are the smells and bells. Right, Mike? They have popes. They have a lot of popes. Every evangelical church, the minister, not obviously everyone, but an awful lot of the minister is kind of the pope. You know, kind of a personality deal. Anyway, to say that the gospel teaches that you have to decide for Christ makes salvation really up to what the person does, doesn't it? Not what Christ has done. Of course, Christ's sacrifice is talked about, but not the way the Bible presents it. The Arminian message is always that salvation is man-centered, teaching you have the power to decide for or against salvation. God wants you to be saved, but you have the power to overturn God's desires. Does that ring a bell? It should. Exactly what Satan promised Eve in the Garden of Eden. You have the ability to veto God, to choose good and evil for yourself, apart from the decree of or dependence upon God. You don't need God, Satan said. You can make the decision for or against him all by yourself. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan twisted God's word then, and he does it today. He counterfeits the true gospel of the Bible. He's very, very good at it. You'd expect him to be expert at counterfeiting the gospel. God's word says in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. Now, it's my job to do this, and it's harsh. I don't take any pleasure in talking about other churches. I really don't. And I don't think we're going to grow a church by attacking other churches. And please don't think that. But I'm giving you Scripture, and there are some examples, and I want you to be able to recognize them. Satan captured the big mainline denominations a long time ago, and most of you probably know that. They don't care or believe in justification by faith because they don't believe the Bible anymore. Their theology, if you want to call it that, is based on feelings and experience and left-wing social activism. Satan is diabolically brilliant. And I caution you, don't you ever try to match wits with him. You'll find you're half prepared. A little humor. Half prepared. If he can get Christians away from believing in justification by faith alone and make them think they contributed to their salvation, he's going to turn them away from worshiping God to worshiping, really, themselves. Even though they think they're worshiping God. Now, how can that be? When you introduce anything of your own into salvation, obedience, making decision for Christ, whatever, you're saying that you played a role in your own salvation, that you deserve some of the credit. Well, Paul in Colossians 2:23 says these things have a show of wisdom. They look like Christian worship. But you know what he calls it? Will worship, exactly. Worshiping your own will. I willed to follow Christ. That kind of thinking, Paul says, is self-worship, not the worship of God, even though you go through all the motions and think you're worshiping Him. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." This salvation which he provides is a free gift, as we've seen in our text. It's not adulterated in any way by human works, whether it is your decision or good life or whatever. The good works you do come as a result of your salvation, not the cause of your salvation. Now, don't misunderstand it. Looks like a lot of people, to many people, it looks like they made the decision. But the reality is that Christ made the decision for them before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4-5. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. As I said, that's Ephesians 1:4-5, and I highly recommend that you memorize that. It'll come in very, very handy through the rest of your life. Over and over and over again, God's word says that salvation is by his free grace and not by our works. Even the faith through which salvation is received is given by the Holy Spirit is a gift, as our text clearly says. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3:24 says we are justified freely by his grace. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Counterfeit preaching degrades Christ by denying that his death actually saved anyone. Because if no one ever chose him, think about this, if no one ever chose him, why did he have to die? His death would have been in vain. And since it's choosing Christ, choosing Christ is really, it's a form of legalism. That is salvation by works, by the law. And God's word could not be more plain in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It's exactly what Paul is talking about. If it comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Nobody's saved. Christ's death was in vain, pointless, if it is up to us to do something, make a decision or whatever to make it apply to us. Now, most of the evangelical church today teaches that Christ's suffering and death wasn't quite good enough. He did a great job, but he needs our help, our decision, in order to be able to save us, to make salvation complete. You know, you maybe seen the illustration of he's reaching down for you, and you've got to reach up and grab his hand. He can't save us until we sign off on it. Well, in essence, we save ourselves. It's not the Bible. The bottom line is that theology denies Christ's finished work on the cross. He died and said, before he died, his last words, "It is finished." Denies that. And that means that theology denies Christ himself. True gospel preaching, the kind of biblically faithful preaching that for centuries adorned the world, most people, us growing up in this society, we think Arminianism is Christianity because that's all we've ever heard. I talked to a guy yesterday, and he told me, "I've never heard these things. This is all I've ever heard. Is this what you're saying is Arminianism?" He said, "I never heard what you're saying." But for centuries, biblical preaching is what you heard in churches. True, faithful preaching displays Jesus Christ as Lord and commands all to repent and trust in him to be saved. Yes, even though the preacher knows it's impossible for his hearers to respond unless God gives them light. But it's not the preacher's job to decide God wants you to have eternal life, God doesn't want you to have eternal life. We don't know that. There's no tattoo on your forehead that tells us that. We preach the gospel to everyone. Plus, we're instructed to do so. We preach the biblical truth that all who trust in him are saved and will never lose their salvation. Biblical preaching preaches that it is the faith of Christ, as the scripture, as the Greek originally says, the faith of Christ that saves, His righteousness imputed to the sinner that saves, not anything we have done or ever will do. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. True gospel preaching does not dishonor God by turning Him into a pathetic figure, knocking on our hearts, begging us to give Him our approval. No, it teaches that we need God, but He certainly does not need us. It teaches that it is not us who should pity Christ, but that Christ pities us. Although pity is the last thing we deserve. It teaches that His people, past, present, and future, were actually saved on His cross by His suffering, death, and resurrection. Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people." Past tense. What's interesting about that is that before the cross. Something to think about. Pretty deep. True gospel preaching is that His death on the cross actually had meaning. It wasn't a possibility. It was the most important event in history because actually at that very moment, some 2,000 years ago, He saved His people. Past, present, and future. Having faith is not something we decide to do. It is the gift of God, their text says, not of works, lest any man should boast. God decides to give the gift of faith to whom He chooses, and He uses true gospel preaching as His primary means to do it. His word says in Romans 10, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That is why the true gospel is preached even though we know the unbeliever is spiritually dead. I can't respond to it. When the Word of God is preached, God uses it to give those whom He will the ability to hear it. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to Me except the Father, which hath sent Me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 17 says that all whom the Father has given to the Son will believe and will be saved. All of them. True gospel preaching invites all to come to Christ and find rest for their souls. The gospel must be preached out of love for men, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And true gospel preaching is done in obedience to our Lord's commandment. To preach the gospel to every person in the world and to make disciples of all men. Rather than bringing people to Christ, which implies that it is men who are the active agent and Christ is passive, true gospel preaching brings Christ to people. As the Lord Jesus Christ is set before men, women, and children, close the door, please. As the Lord Jesus Christ is set before men, women, and children, He convicts them of sin, He moves them to repentance, He awakens them to faith, and draws their hearts to Himself. So in conclusion, is knowing how you're saved irrelevant nitpicking? Focusing too much on fine points of doctrine? Some call it majoring in the minors. Not at all. If you don't know the process of salvation, how will you know how to present the true gospel to other people with power? Do you think God will bless a man-centered message that does not give Him all the glory? Remember what happened to Herod. How will you distinguish between the true gospel and a counterfeit for the salvation of your own soul? Reverend Brian Schwartley observes, quote, A proper understanding of the new birth is crucial to the Christian faith. An unbiblical view of the new birth will compromise and pervert many other important truths. It is remarkable that most fundamentalists and evangelicals who champion the new birth have completely perverted the doctrine. They have made it dependent upon man's choice rather than God's choice. There is no excuse for anyone to misunderstand this doctrine, says Reverend Schwartley. The Bible is very clear. If you do not believe what the Bible teaches regarding the new birth, then you must repent and submit to Christ's teaching. If you have changed your view of the new birth and yet find yourself in a church that rejects the Bible's teaching in this area, it is time for you to find a new church. Jesus Christ clearly implied that men who did not understand this doctrine were not fit to be teachers of his people, based on John 3:10. Now that you know the difference, plead with the Lord to examine your heart, to bring you to repentance if you've been led to believe a man-centered gospel. Steep yourself in his word, in prayer, and in true God-centered gospel preaching. And then take the true gospel to the world with power. The Lord says in Jeremiah 6:16, Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Oh, gracious Father, seal these words to our hearts, thy servant included. Make us doers of the word and not hearers only. In thy son's precious name we pray.